you to turn once again to that passage where we read, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's on page 1666 in the Pew Bibles. And we're going to be continuing this morning in our study through the book of 1 Thessalonians, a study I've entitled Living in Light of Christ's Return. And as I've mentioned before, I titled our series that way because of the recurring emphasis on the Lord's return in 1 Thessalonians. And frankly, you find that in 2 Thessalonians as well. And Paul makes mention of it near the end of each of the five chapters in this book. And in fact, beginning next Lord's Day morning, we're going to be looking at the portion of the book where Paul gives lots of attention to the coming events, to the rapture, to the second coming of Christ. And that theme, as I said, is going to continue into 2 Thessalonians as well. So both of Paul's letters to the Thessalonian church have a lot to say about living in light of the return of the Lord Jesus. But it's interesting in that it seems that for some people at least, and some of the time, focusing on the end times and on the return of Christ can actually be a distraction. And you know, I have chosen to preach on prophetic passages as the Lord brings us to them. And sometimes people say, you know, Pastor, we should, you know, preach on this prophecy and this prophecy. And certainly God has given us those prophecies. But there is sometimes, I think, a pitfall when taken, in too much earnestness where people kind of lose sight of the here and now. Now, God has given us these glorious truths about what the future holds to encourage us, to keep us going. But the point of it really is to motivate us to live for Christ now, not to distract us from living for Christ now. And so sometimes people just get caught up in the intrigue of a prophecy and the excitement over what the Bible tells us is one day going to happen. And it is an exciting prospect. But they lose sight of what God wants to do in their lives right now. Now, the Bible is filled with prophecies of the end times. But the point of those prophecies is not really primarily so that we know what's going to happen. And there's plenty left undescribed in those prophecies. But it's so that we would change our lives now. And apparently, there were some in the church in Thessalonica who had gotten so caught up in their anticipation of Christ's return that it was actually hindering them in their walk with Christ and in the effectiveness of their influence on others for Christ. And we see mention of that, an allusion to that in both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And it's maybe a little like, and I'm not saying it was this exact nature, but some of you are familiar with the name Harold Camping, okay? Some of you aren't, and if you aren't, that's okay. In fact, it's better for you not to be, okay? But maybe you are. Some of us who are a little older know when Harold Camping was in his heyday. He was the president of Family Radio. And Family Radio was a very, very popular Christian radio station for a couple of reasons. One, the music was really good, and I haven't listened to it in a long time, so I don't know if that's still true. I don't even know if it's still around. And sometimes they would just have a half-hour program that was just the reading of Scripture. You don't find those things on a lot of Christian radio stations. But you also had a broadcast called Open Forum. And in that Open Forum, a very grandfatherly Harold Camping would teach his understanding of the Scriptures. And it was on that program that he first predicted that Christ would return to the world, return to judge the world on September 6th, 1994. That was the exact date. Well, when that day came and went, he revised the date, first to September 29th, and then to October 2nd. And of course, Jesus didn't return on any of those dates. So Harold Camping subsequently explained that he had erred in his calculation, so he issued a new prediction saying that the saved would be raptured on May 21st, 2011, followed by, quote, 5 months of fire, brimstone, and plagues on earth with millions of people dying each day, culminating on October 21st, 2011 with the final destruction of the world. Okay, you don't have to be very good at math to realize that it's later than October 21st, 2011. And when May 21st of that year passed without the predicted incidents, Camping said he believed that a spiritual judgment had occurred. And that in some spiritual sense, these things were still going to happen. The rapture was still going to come on October 21st. And when that didn't happen, finally, Harold Camping retired from his radio ministry. And sometime after that, he even acknowledged that his critics had been right in emphasizing the words of Jesus from Matthew 24:36, where Jesus says, concerning the final judgment of the world, of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And unfortunately, what we see there in Harold Camping is not the first and probably won't be the last to head down that road. He certainly wasn't the first, because apparently there were some in Thessalonica who were so intent on the imminence of Christ's return that they began to kind of abandon responsible Christian living. And so Paul corrects them in this passage. Our text today is verses 9 through 12 in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's a passage that challenges us about the importance of living for Christ in the, and I don't even know if this is a word, but the ordinariness of daily earthly life. You know, folks, your Christian life isn't primarily about a few big Mount Carmel-like experiences. Sometimes we have some of those experiences, high points, if you will, in our Christian life, days of great victory, days where we see in particularly conspicuous ways the hand of God in our lives. Surely the day of your salvation is one such day. But sometimes we have other times where we just really sense, wow, look at what God did. But really, your Christian life isn't primarily about jumping from one mountain peak to the next and to the next. Really, the substance of Christian living is allowing God to use the up and down circumstances of everyday life to change you into His image, to make you more like Jesus, to use you to influence, often in small ways, sometimes in greater ways, but to use you to make a difference for His cause day by day, by day, by day. God wants us to live lives that are pleasing to Him, not only in times of crisis when bold action is needed, let's say, when we need to be decisive about making right choices, but through all the seemingly mundane moments of everyday life. So with that in mind, the title of the message this morning is Pleasing God in Everyday Life. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I would imagine that most of the folks here under the sound of my voice have been saved by grace through faith because of what Jesus did on the cross when He gave His life, when He shed His blood, when He paid the penalty for our sin, that we might be forgiven, so that we might receive the gift of eternal life. And Father, I pray that if there are some here this morning who have not come to that point of realizing their desperate need for salvation in Christ, that today would be for them the day of salvation. And Father, I pray also for those who do know You as Savior, that You would use Your word in our lives this morning in such a way that we would be reminded, that we would be challenged, that we would be encouraged to live for You today and tomorrow, Monday morning, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday, and so on, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. Lord, we know you may return before I finish this sermon, or You may not return for a long, long time. But You call us to live faithfully each day in anticipation that You could return. And yet at the same time, with a long view to wanting to just be faithful to you little by little, step by step, no matter what each day brings. And Father, your grace is sufficient to do that for us, to enable us. So I pray, Father, that you'd take away the distracting thoughts, the burdens and cares of our lives at this moment. Help us to turn our attention to you. Help us to listen to your word. Help us to allow the Spirit of God to minister truth to our souls that we might be changed. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week I mentioned that the book of 1 Thessalonians, like pretty much all of Paul's epistles, can be divided into two major divisions. And in this case, the first section is chapters 1 through 3, where Paul talks a lot about his relationship with the Thessalonians, and in particular about how they came to trust in Christ. And he reminds them of the foundations of their Christian experience. And that is a good thing, folks, to be reminded of. About how Christ saved you, about what God has done, will do, what He's promised to do in your life. Then in chapter 4, Paul begins a new section to the book, and this is the practical part. And it's filled with commands and exhortations and instructions in terms of how we should live in light of what we have in Christ, in light of what we have learned about Him through His Word, in light of the reality of His ultimate one-day return. In other words, we find in this passage, in this part of the book, what God expects of you and me in light of what He has done for us in saving us. So our text today is verses 9 through 12, but before we go there, I want to go back for just a minute to where we started last week. Let's look at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. He says, furthermore then, in other words, here's the rest of the story. Here's what you need to do in response to what Christ has done for you. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, we appeal to you, and we exhort you, we challenge you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. The idea is this, Paul says, now, when we were there with you, we instructed you in how you should walk in order to please God, how you ought to live the Christian life. We taught you the basics of Christian living. So in light of that, Paul says, our desire, our appeal, our challenge to you is that you would do those things that we showed you, that you would indeed walk in that manner that pleases God, and that you would do so more and more, and you would do so even abundantly, abounding, overflowing, flourishing spiritually. And in those verses that we read earlier, verses 1 through 12, Paul describes a threefold walk for the Christian to follow. And he's really just reinforcing things that he has taught them before, because he says, for example, in verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes similar references later on in this passage. And then he reminds them of these three components of a growing Christ-like walk. This isn't an exhaustive, here's everything you need to do in order to live the Christian life, but here are some essentials, some foundational, fundamental, you know, broad, important principles. In order to live a life that is pleasing God, in order to please God in everyday life, you need to walk in holiness. And that's what our focus was on last week, verses 3 through 8. You need to walk in harmony with your fellow believers. That's verses 9 and 10. And you need to walk in honesty before a watching world. That's verses 11 and 12. So for the rest of our time this morning, we're going to consider those last two parts, verses 9 through 12. So Paul begins verse 9 with a simple reminder. He says, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. In other words, he says, when it comes to brotherly love, I really don't need to say anything more, but I will anyway. Don't pastors do that? Right? Say, I've told you this before, let me tell you again, okay? You already know this, but I'm going to say it again because, folks, we need to be reminded again and again and again and again of the really important things about what it means to live for God. Because we got a flesh and we got a world surrounding us that is constantly fighting against that and trying to pull us back and hold us back and make us forget and distract us. So it is the call of those that God puts in the place of preaching to do as Paul does and say, you know, I know you already know this, but Let me just tell you one more time. Let me just say it to you again so that you don't lose sight of it. And he's telling them, you need to show brotherly love one to another. The expression brotherly love translates a single Greek word, and you all know it, okay? You may not know that you know Greek, but you know this one, Philadelphia. Ever heard that word? Okay, that's the word exactly. It's a compound word in the Greek. The phila part, the philos part, is talking about a particular kind of love, a tender affection, a fondness, a devotion. And it's a word that really implies an obligation to love. Here's someone that we ought to love. And then the word adelphos, okay? So the Adelphia part, that just means brother. It's the basic meaning. It means literally one born of the same womb. So an expanded definition of the word Philadelphia would go something like this: tender affection owed to those who are born from the same womb. And so, you know, it's interesting, you know, it's easy to understand why Paul chose this word to describe brotherly love. Folks, all Christians have been born of the same womb, so to speak, through the new birth. Everyone who has truly been saved was saved the same way. God doesn't have different plans of salvation for different people. It's not plan A if you're Jewish, plan B if you're Baptist, plan C if you're Catholic, plan D for everyone else, whatever. There is a single plan of salvation, and it involves being born again by the power of the Spirit, the regenerating work of the Spirit of God by faith when you trust in Jesus and what He has done. Jesus said, you must be born again in John chapter 3. He said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus says. Now, I grew up outside a religious tradition that proclaimed the gospel using the kind of terminology that we use, that the Bible uses. And so to me, growing up, born again was kind of an expression that meant fanatical, okay? Now, point of fact, being born again, you ought to be a little bit fanatical, okay? So I don't necessarily have a problem with that association, but that's kind of what the way it was used. But the way the Bible uses it, the way Jesus uses it, is just to say, you know, yes, you're born biologically, you're born physically to your earthly mother, but that doesn't help you for eternity. You need to be born again. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. You must be born spiritually. You must have the life of Christ imparted in you through the new birth. That's the only way that you can be saved. And everyone who is saved has been born again. Whether they fully understand or use that terminology or not, it is true of anyone who is saved. They've been born again. Jesus said that's the only way. That's the only way is through faith in Him, and you must be born again. And so when we talk about being brothers and sisters in Christ, that's just not just warm, fuzzy words. You know, there is a familial relationship between every person who has been born again. And there's a sense in which we've all been born of the same womb, so to speak. We've all been born the same way because of the same reality of the Spirit of God's working in our lives. And so just like, you know, you have biological siblings, and there's kind of a natural love that's there. Now, sometimes you quibble, okay, but I mean, there's an inherent love that's there. You know, that's the kind of, that's brotherly love. That's Philadelphia, if you will. That's this heart that all of us must have one towards another, tender affection and true devotion. So let's take a look at what Paul says about our love for one another. First of all, he teaches us that we learn to love from God. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, verse 9 says, for ye yourselves are taught. You have been taught by God to love one another. Now, the Greek word there that's translated taught of God, this is the only place that we find it in the New Testament. It, again, is a compound word, and it's put together by words we have some understanding of. But this is a term that in its use in ancient times, it's not referring to something that you learn in a classroom, so to speak. but it's about a truth learned by experience through relationship. Brother Matt mentioned going down to Texas, I think it was, to check out a language school or something like that. Well, we have two missionary families that we support from Cameroon, the Sanderlins and the Sinclairs. And they either already are or soon will be studying French in Quebec in preparation for going back to the French-speaking part of Cameroon. Remember, there was all that unrest in the English-speaking part where they were ministering, so they can't go back there, at least not for right now. So they're still burdened to go back to Cameroon. So now they have to go back to the French-speaking part, which means that they have to learn French. Now, they could study French in, you know, at the University of Chicago, you know, if they wanted to. I mean, someplace in the U.S., but the best way to learn another language is to move to a place where that language is spoken everywhere. And you immerse yourself in the culture, in this case, French culture. You surround yourself with French-speaking people. You listen to French radio. You watch French TV. You read French newspapers. You go to a French-speaking church. And soon the atmosphere of the culture will kind of get in your bloodstream, so to speak. You know, you're influenced by it in every way. And that's this idea of being taught by God. It's not saying that God sits down and says, okay, here's how you love. You know, it's you are immersed in the love of God. You're surrounded by it, and it begins to affect you and change you. And, you know, just all around, and we ought to be observing that love one for another in our midst. So there's a sense in which God is teaching us to love one another by the love that we have for one another. And it just kind of multiplies, but also we learn to love by remembering and experiencing and embracing the love of God for us. So in a sense, it's a lesson that's caught, not taught. It's experienced. It becomes a part of the fabric of your life. You know, we can and should learn from each other, but the most potent way to experience love and to learn to love is to learn it from God. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. And in verse 19 of that same chapter, we read, "We love Him because He first loved us." And it would be equally appropriate to translate that verse, "We love because He first loved us." You know, not just we love Him, but we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We love the lost. We love people generally in the same way that God's love fell upon us. He loved us regardless of who we were, what was going on in our lives, despite our sin, and we are to love like that. So we do love God because He first loved us, but we also love people because God first loved us. That's the idea there. And in salvation, we've experienced the infinite love of Christ. And as believers, we live every day surrounded by His love. And by that relationship, we learn to love from Him. You know, as you go to the Scripture and you see the love of Christ evidenced as He walked this earth, you learn something about love. You learn to love because you want to be like Him. The Spirit of God is working to change you to be like Him. And you reflect on your own salvation. You learn to love because hopefully there's a sense of gratitude. I'm so glad that God loved me because I sure didn't deserve it. So why should I begrudge loving somebody else who may be in our human estimation doesn't deserve it? Love ought to be something that we as children of God naturally express as part of the new nature we have in Christ. In the animal kingdom, they talk about how animals just naturally do things that those animals do. You know, beavers naturally build dams, okay, whatever. You know, well, as one who has been born of God, we ought naturally be growing in our love for people after the pattern, after the example of God's love for us. And because we're born of God, the Spirit of God indwells us and He teaches us to love. Romans 5:5 says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So as believers, love ought to be a very natural thing for us to express because we're children of God and we learn love from our Father. So that's the first thing that Paul teaches us here about brotherly love. Secondly, we are to evidence brotherly love for all our fellow believers. Okay, verse 10, again, at the end there it says, "Indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia." So Paul has gotten word that really throughout that whole region, not just in Thessalonica, not just in that church, but really throughout that region. And Thessalonica was a populated city, a commercial route. And so it was just, it kind of became known throughout that region that, listen, those guys, those gals in Thessalonica, they love their brothers and sisters in Christ. And word came back to Paul, and he was thankful for that. He was thankful that they were showing love to all the brethren, which were throughout all of Macedonia. The Lord Jesus, while he was ministering on this earth, explained to us how the world would know that we are Christians. In John 13:35, he said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples." And here's the this. Here's how people will know you're my disciples. If you have love one to another. Now, I'm not diminishing any of these things that I'm going to point out here, but let me just say this. Jesus didn't say that the world would know we are his disciples by our correct doctrine, okay? If you know me at all, you know I don't advocate wrong doctrine. I'm a believer in precision in terms of doctrine. But Jesus says, listen, what's going to make the difference is not you standing up and saying, see how correct I am in my doctrine. It's going to be your love. He didn't say that the world would know we are his disciples by the power of our words, by how well studied we are, by how well we articulate things. He said that the world would know we are his disciples because of our love, in particular, for one another. Now that love is broader than that. It's a love for all men. But one of the things that you observe is sometimes people have the most difficult time loving the people they should be closest to. And so the lost look upon God's people, and they say, wow, those two people are really, really different. And yet, they really get along well. They love each other. They encourage each other. They help each other. They don't dwell on one another's quirks and idiosyncrasies. They don't say, well, you're from the other side of the tracks, or you don't have the same background as me, or our ethnicity is different. No, they just love people because they're brothers and sisters in Christ, because they're born from the same womb, so to speak. There's that brotherly love that's there, and Jesus says, that sends a powerful message. Love is a powerful testimony of the Christian faith. In the third century, Tertullian once reported that the Romans would marvel at how the Christians loved each other. They would say, see how they love one another. In my notes I have ! Right? As can I really believe this? It's an amazing thing. That's the essence of what their view was. They marveled at how Christians loved each other. Another of the early church fathers explained Christian love this way, and I'll just read you what he said. We who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possessions more than anything else now bring what we have into a common fund and share it with anyone who needs it. We used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people of another race or country. Now, because of Christ, we live together with such people and pray for our enemies. That has always been one of the hallmarks of real Christianity, is a love that is there that overcomes all the reasons why there could be differences. Christianity spread rapidly through the Roman world because of this love. If you read the ancient history and some of the church fathers, you don't find records of lots of missionary programs or evangelistic programs of that era. That doesn't mean that they didn't have that. I mean, Acts 13 gives us a little bit of a ministry philosophy when it comes to missions. Not saying that there weren't things like that going on, but the examples that we see accentuated and brought up again and again are examples of this type of love and how the world took note of it, just as Jesus said. He said, here's how people are going to know you. What's going to stand out to them is your love one for another. So Paul commends the Thessalonians because the world was taking notice of their love for their fellow believers throughout Macedonia. In all of Macedonia, all the brothers, he says. Folks, I wonder, do people take notice of your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ? In particular, your brothers and sisters in Christ in this church, but your brothers and sisters in Christ in a broader sense. And do they take note, do they observe that you have a love for all of them? Not just those in your little circle. Not just those with whom you have a common background. Not just those whose personalities click with yours, so to speak, okay? That's click with a C-A. Then there's the other click, right? With a Q-U. And there's something there. You know, we tend to kind of choose our little circle of association. rather than loving broadly, without limit, without prejudice. What makes a powerful testimony to the lost and for the advance of the gospel is Christians who genuinely love the brotherhood. They have a brotherly love for their brothers and sisters in Christ, all of them, everywhere, wherever they are. We're to have fervent brotherly love and evident love, not just words, not just in generalities, but in specifics for each and every believer we know, each Christian we come in contact with. Now, we may not always agree on everything, and we may need to sometimes challenge one another, but there should still always be a spirit of love and care and humility, always. Does your life evidence a brotherly love for your brothers and sisters in Christ? It should. Thirdly, love is an action that always needs improvement. The end of verse 10, he says, "We beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." So Paul has just said, you know, we've heard that you have a great love for all the believers all throughout Macedonia. He commends them. And that is high praise. But then he says, but you know what? You need to increase more and more. You know, we always need to be growing. You know, we need to be increasing in our sympathy for those in need and tangible expressions of that sympathy. We need to be increasing in our patience for those who are struggling. We need to be increasing in our patience with those with whom we disagree and being long-suffering with them without compromising, but yet with a spirit of love and wanting to help and wanting to encourage and wanting to, you know, whatever, not just kind of a dismissive, well, they're wrong, I'm right. It's not the way love shows itself. The most powerful recommendation for any church is this, that the members love one another, and not in word only, but compassion in action, love that makes a difference. The world looks for this, and frankly, the world flocks where it's found. You know, oftentimes you'll see these surveys, and I'm not a big fan of, you know, ministerial surveys and things like that, but, you know, I take them with a grain of salt, but there is something there. And when the unchurched are asked for what they want in a church, you know, the big answer then to them is they want some place where they have a sense of that they're cared for. Okay. Now, you know, maybe they want relevance and they want programs and they want this and that, and certainly, you know, lost people aren't always looking for the right things. But one of the common denominators, even among people who don't know what the Bible says, is some place where they can see that people care. They care for each other. They love each other. They open their arms. It's not just friendliness. It's much, much deeper than that. You know, we are, I think, a very friendly church, characteristically speaking. You know, people tell us that all the time. But my question is, are we content with just being friendly? Or do we really care? Do we really love? Because it's more than just a smile and a greeting. It's more than that. That's certainly appropriate. That's certainly necessary. You know, but that's not the end of the road. There's more to the story. It should be genuine concern, meaningful prayer, true compassion that evidences itself oftentimes then in tangible action. And when people out in the world find such a place, they'll want to be a part of it too. Now, what they really need is they need to hear the gospel. They need to be saved. But sometimes that's what opens the door. Is that sense of here is some people who, unlike what we normally see, they love one another. They care for each other. And yeah, they were friendly to me, and I get the sense that they care about me too. It's not just some empty words. Let brotherly love abound more and more. And let our Christian sympathy go out to those in need. Let's take the banner of God's concern around the world. Let's pray for one another, and especially let's pray for those with whom we disagree. You know, and I'm not talking imprecatory prayers, okay? You know, prayers that God would work in their lives. Let our hearts grow in brotherly love for all of God's children everywhere. That is the example that we owe the world as children of God. All right, so I've used a lot of time. That's just Paul's first appeal. So we're going to move really fast through the rest of this passage. But there's a second appeal, and that's to live honestly and honorably. Verse 11, he says that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. To understand this verse, we need to realize that he's speaking it against that context of some in the church who were so focused on the imminence of the return of Christ. And that's sound doctrine, that Christ could come at any moment. But what they were doing was things like quitting their jobs, stopping working, you know, those kinds of things. You know, they lost sight of how do I live today, because they're thinking that tomorrow is today. No, tomorrow is tomorrow. You're looking for it, you're ready for it, you're prepared for it, but yet you still live today in light of the principles of Scripture in a way that honors God. And so Paul gives them several pieces of instruction along those lines about how to live a balanced, if you will, honest and honorable life. First, he says, lead a quiet life, that ye study to be quiet. This is the answer to the problem of restlessness. The word quiet comes from a Greek word meaning Sabbath rest. And it speaks of the cessation of work and the end of conflict and peace after welfare. And Paul says, where it says study, it doesn't mean open your book and study. It means be diligent, be earnest, be even ambitious to live quietly. And we need this admonition because our ambition tends to be noisy, wanting to make a splash, to make a name for ourselves, to get ahead, to rise above the crowd. And Christians need to learn to live quietly, peaceably, without the restless desire to advance themselves. And we are confronted at every turn with the American dream. And let me just say this. While certainly for many the American dream is associated with making money, it's really of a different nature. It's about the opportunity for success, for personal success, the opportunity for personal advancement. And especially living in our culture, that becomes a very appealing thing, and that includes for Christian people. Okay? Most Christian people are quite ambitious about wanting that next promotion. There's nothing wrong with getting promoted. But Paul is saying, you know what, if the focus of your life is your own advancement, you're missing the point. You need to live a restful, not a restless life. Now, I learned this lesson in kind of an interesting way years ago. I was a believer, had been a believer for a while. I worked at a Navy base in a group of about 30 guys. And we were all instructors, and I was their boss. And of those 30 guys, there was one guy who pretty much everybody would have agreed was the most effective, the most gifted, just really, really did a great job. And he was getting out of the Navy. And he's the kind of guy that, you know, you would think he could be the CEO of whatever company he wanted to be. I mean, he just had all the gifts and all the abilities. And I was talking to him one day, and he was going to take a job as kind of a line production manager at a little paper box company out in the middle of nowhere. And I'm a Christian, but I'm thinking, man, what a waste. You got so much talent. You got so much ability. You could do so much better than that. And, you know, and the Lord had to confront me with, you know, he's making a pretty wise decision because he's got priorities other than advancing himself and being as successful as the world says is possible. Again, I'm not down on people being successful. And I know some Christian people who are astounding Christians who are very successful in terms of you know, position and responsibility and things like that. I'm not saying any of that's wrong, but the question is, what drives you? Are you driven by wanting to just live for God and take what God brings and have a restful, if you will, and that doesn't mean no activity, but I mean just, you know, without this sense of urgency and hurry up and ambition and got to get ahead and setting that aside and saying, you know what, I am where God has put me right now. And as long as he wants me here by God's grace, I just want to live for him. You know, in this position, in this setting, in this location, in this church. And it's a problem amongst those in the ministry too. An ambition for something bigger and better and more prominent and more influential. Again, nothing wrong with influence as God gives it. But our ambition ought to be to live a quiet, contented, godly life. Not a bigger, better, faster life. And the flesh has some definite opinions on that. Secondly, mind your own business, okay? That's my translation, you know. To do your own business. Mind your own business. This is the answer to the problem of meddlesomeness. Again, I don't know if that's a word or not, but you get the idea. And we all know people like this. They are busybodies who feel called to mind their own business and to mind your business too. You know, they believe that they have a right to invade your privacy, to direct your life, to tell you what to do, what not to do. And in the context often of, I just want to help them. You know, but we all understand somewhere there's kind of a line that sometimes gets crossed. And it kind of becomes a perversion of brotherly love. One writer speaks of the busybody's compulsive itch to set other people right. You know, my view is, I got enough to work on. Okay, right here. I don't need to go down the line of all of God's people. Now certainly, you know, as parents, as church leaders, we have a responsibility to want to encourage one another and exhort one another and help one another. And as Galatians 6:1 says, sometimes you have to confront somebody about sin in their life, but you do it humbly, you do it with a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, realizing that it's not that you're any better, it's just that, you know, God has put you in a place to be of help in that regard. I remember a friend once telling me about how his pastor used to tell the staff these words: feel free to have no opinion about that. I've never said that until right now, okay? You know, I've never said that to anybody, but it always brings a smile to my face, and it reminds me that, you know what, I don't have to have an opinion on everybody else's business. I don't have to have an opinion about the decisions that other people make. And even if I kind of involuntarily have an opinion, I don't have to express that opinion. It's okay to say, you know what, They're answering to the Lord for that, and I'm gonna let them do that. If you take proper care of your own affairs, you won't have the time or energy to worry too much about what others say and do. Now, there's times when God creates opportunities, and we have to challenge one another. But for the most part, and I've spoken about this before, our primary calling is to encourage one another and exhort one another in a positive way, not to nitpick one another, not to highlight, you know, one another's failings and areas where we just don't see. Lastly, work with your own hands. Verse 11 says, study to be quiet, do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. This is the answer to the problem of idleness. And most of us have observed that people who are idle, one, they tend to become busybodies. You know, they all kind of go together. The idea of meddlesomeness and idleness, those things, the restlessness, it kind of goes together. And Paul is saying, listen, if you want to live an honest and an honorable life, you know, you need to be content and take where God has put you and advance that and move forward as God leads, as God directs. You live for Him in that context. And keep your focus on what God is calling you to do. And you certainly encourage others and help one another, and when you need to, intervene in a situation. But mostly, you know, let your example speak loudly, you know, rather than chiding somebody over their failings. And be industrious, hardworking in what God has called you to do. And here the specific context is those believers who had maybe abandoned work because, well, the Lord's coming day after tomorrow. I don't need to work. You know, and that's where you get that idea of, I think it was Oliver Wendell Holmes, who said, you know, there are some Christians who are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good, you know. And again, I take that with a grain of salt. You know, I'm not diminishing an eternal perspective. That's what this series is all about, living in light of eternity, but doing so with the realization that what that's supposed to do is motivate me to live a godly life now, a holy life now, a harmonious life now, an honest and honorable life now, to live in a way where Christ is honored by the way I live, by what I do, by how I handle myself in the here and now, should He refrain, you know, not return for my lifetime. And I live with that long view, but always mindful that it could be today. You know, and doing all that He gives me, working with my own hands. And let me just say, this is a reference in particular. Paul's not just being metaphorical, to just good old-fashioned hard work. You know, I have often quoted to young man the passage from Isaiah that says, it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. And I take that very literally. It is good for young people to learn to just do good old-fashioned, hard, sweaty, exhausting labor. You know, it's no coincidence that Jesus was born into a carpenter's home. It's no coincidence that Paul was a tent maker. You know, I mean, these were men very, very prominent examples, right? Jesus, the preeminent example. Paul, a very prominent example, they weren't afraid of working hard. And that was contrary to the upper crust of Greek culture of that day, where they despised manual labor and looked down on people who maybe didn't quite have the accomplishments that they did or whatever. And that's a problem in our day. You know, sometimes we look down at just good, old-fashioned hard work, vocationally or otherwise. Wherever God's called you, you work hard there. Whatever that involves, whatever that entails, whatever it requires. And you do so contentedly, and you do so industriously, but not with an ambition to free yourself of the hard work, but with a desire to honor God with your life. Mind your own business. Work hard. You know, live for God. That's what we're called to do. Someone has said, those who get up in the morning with nothing to do but be religious are generally a great nuisance. Okay, I'm not on the side of the guy who said that, because his background is, you know, in opposition. But that is what the world observes. You know, as a Christian, you do great damage to the cause of Christ when people look at you and say, there's another one of those lazy Christians. You know, they're robbing from their employer. They don't work very hard. You know, yeah, they gave me 10 tracts. Please continue giving 10 tracts, okay? But don't do so on your employer's dime. Don't do so without working hard, diligent, you know, living for Christ in the workplace for your boss, industriously doing it. How we work, frankly, folks, is as crucial as how we pray. There's no greater testimony than a Christian mechanic at his workbench, a Christian teacher in the classroom, a Christian secretary at his or her desk, a Christian nurse in a hospital, a Christian accountant keeping the books, whatever it may be, whatever God's calling in your life, you need to be exemplary in your work ethic as a way of worshiping Christ, as a way of drawing people's attention to Him. Folks, this is true Christianity. You know, we got to realize that Christianity isn't just about what we do on Sundays or what we do in the confines of this building. It's not just about those Mount Carmel high points in our lives. It's about the day-to-day, humdrum, mundane realities of daily life and living in that context in a way that honors Christ. Holy, harmonious, honest, honorable. Paul says you should do that for a couple reasons. With this result, this twofold aim, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. So he says, outsiders looking in will see the difference that Jesus makes in a life, in how you live, in how you work, in how you love. And also he says that because you lead an honorable life like that, a balanced life, a hardworking, industrious life, that is the means that God has established to provide for his people. You know, we ought to be charitable one towards another. We ought to be giving one towards another. But we also ought not be presumptuous. We should be hardworking in our own right. You know, as we're taught that we work hard so that we can give. Yes, that provides for us too, so we don't have to take, but we work hard so that we can give. So that we can minister to those who genuinely have need through no lack of endeavor on their own. So folks, I need to close this, but these are ways that we honor God, that we please God in everyday life. It's how we influence a watching world for the cause of Christ by loving one another as God loves us, and by responsible, honorable, faithful living as Christians in the mundane aspects of life. You know, I'm thankful for every person that God calls to particular roles and places in the body of Christ. I'm thankful for the Smiths and that God has called them to take the gospel to an incredibly needy place of Columbia. And I'm thankful for those who God has called to, you know, teach in our Christian schools. I mean, there are very, I guess, overt Christian roles that God calls some to. But those roles are no more important than anybody else, just living for God in the role that God has placed them. Being a faithful Christian in the context of your life and your calling. Being an active and engaged part of the body of Christ in this church, and as you interact with people all over the place, all of it, that's the substance of Christian living. And God calls that for all of us. Praise God for those that he places in particular places. But you know, God has put you in a particular place wherever you are and wants to use you in that place. Folks, by God's grace, let's live to please him in everyday life. Father, we are thankful for your word. And I'm thankful for the challenge of